Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us and carry us along. As we were just saying, it's been a rough several months for so many people that we know and love, our own family. And Lord, we know that in this life, everything that we enjoy and receive with joy is always tinged with some sadness or something else. And so we look forward to the day when you finally make all things new, when the kingdom comes, and when Jesus begins his reign in full and in reality. And so we look forward to that day. We anticipate that day. And we pray constantly, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray for our time that you'll give us wisdom and insight. Help us in your word. And we pray that everything we do here will be useful, beneficial, to build us up, encourage us to continue to be faithful to you as you are ever faithful to us. And we ask all this and pray all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all. Today, we're actually in the last several chapters of 1 Samuel, at least the way it's numbered in our Bible. And that's in the new notes that you have for today, 41 through 44. But before we get into that, I wanted to do just a little bit of review. We've been off for a while, and I wanted to talk about some major things having to do with Samuel. So in your notes, if you'll actually, let's start at the beginning on page 3. Now, I'm not going to go through everything in between page 3 and, although some might doubt that. on page 3, just a couple of questions. What's the larger context for understanding Samuel? Again, reminding you that even though in our Bibles, we have 1 and 2 Samuel, you know, they're divided into two parts, they are meant to be seen as one larger work, right? So 1 and 2 Samuel go together. And you'll see, I mean, you see that as you're reading through. When you get to the end of 2 Samuel, spoiler alert, you have Saul and his family are killed, right? And that's where that book ends. And then in 2 Samuel, it begins with David grieving over the death of Saul and his family. And we'll get into that next week. So it's pretty clear that the two books, even though they're divided in our Bible, they're meant to be one continuous work. And also, very importantly, this is the bottom of page 3, 1 and 2 Samuel are part of the former prophets in the Hebrew Bible, and therefore part of a much larger extended work. Talked a lot about this last year. 1 and 2 Samuel fit in the flow from Joshua to the end of 2 Kings. And those books are meant to be read together as a continuous unit, from Joshua to the end of 2 Kings. And it's my view, if you turn over a page, page 4 and 5, on 5 I have this, I have a chart for you that talks about the original sources that these works probably drew from. And I don't have this specific date in there, but it's my view that the material that's in Joshua all the way to the end of 2 Kings, excluding Ruth, if you remember us talking about that, all of those were taken from those original sources and finally edited together sometime during the time of the exile, right? So as Samuel is put together, they're using sources from the time of David and Saul, right? But those sources are not edited together to become Samuel until many, many years later. And we've seen that as we've gone through where they'll talk about a word and then they'll explain, well, you know, that word used to mean back at the time of David because it's being written, you know, it's been edited together some several centuries later. So there's a lot of these explanatory notes that we have in these books because they're, you know, they're drawn on sources that are so old. But for me, the more important thing is that means that from Joshua, even the five books of Moses, because I think those are probably put together in the form they're in at that same time, that whole flow from Genesis to the end of 2 Kings was put together in such a way to give us one continuative narrative, right? Right. It's not just bit and piece together. They're trying to tell us a continual story, and the story is the narrative of ancient Israel, where did Israel come from? Why is it there? How has the Lord worked in and through that people group? So very, very important. And one of the things that's really important about that, and that's what we're going to get into today, in these final chapters, last year we had spent the last couple of weeks with the final set of chapters that begin in 1 Samuel 21, and that's where David goes on the run from Saul, right? So Saul is, y'all know, he's lost his mind. He's trying to kill David. He thinks David and Jonathan are conspiring against him, right? He's just got everything turned inside out. There's a evil spirit from the Lord that's plaguing him, driving him crazy. Y'all remember all that. And we see the effects of it in his paranoia and just everything that he does in those chapters. As he's pursuing David, he has all the priests and the city of Nob killed, which is an absolutely disastrous act, right? And all throughout his pursuit of David, we've seen him do these terrible, treacherous things, trying to kill David. And David has two opportunities to kill Saul, right? One time in the cave and another time when they're encamped for battle. And both times, David confronts Saul and says, look, here's a part of the hem of your robe. I could have killed you in that cave, but I didn't. Didn't raise my hand against you. And Saul seems like he has remorse. And, oh, my son David, you're more righteous than I am, right? I don't know why I'm treating you this way. Just a few days later, let's go kill David, right? So he's in and out, in and out. And so we left off where Saul is still pursuing David. And again, David has spared Saul twice. And so David realizes as long as he stays in Israel, in Judah, Saul is not going to give up trying to kill him, right? He's just going to be after him from then on out. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 27. So in your notes, we're on page 41 in your Bible. And just remind y'all to bring your Bibles every week because I doubt, you know, the notes would be 300 pages long if I tried to put all the text in that we wanted to put in. So we're going to read parts of the Bible and then also look at your text. So as we pick up in chapter 27, David is now going to flee back into Philistine territory. Specifically, he's going to go to Achish, the king of Gath, one of the leaders of the Philistines, and he's going to seek refuge there. If you remember, David had already sought refuge here a little bit earlier, but when he went at that point, they realized that he was the next king of Israel, right? Isn't this David, the one that's been picked for king? And when David realizes that, he thinks, oh no, this is good because they're probably going to kill me. So he acts like a madman, right? He drools and dribbles and throws his hands up and talks crazy. And again, one of my favorite statements in the whole Bible, King Achish says, why have y'all brought this dude to me? Do I need another madman in my service? Do I need one more crazy person? This time, however, David flees to Gath, to Achish, and they know that he's a fugitive, that he's on the run. Right? He's trying to get away from Saul. And so this time he's able to find refuge there in Gath with the Philistines. So top of page 41 in your notes, this section that we're about to get into, it goes from 27:1 through 28:2. David enters Achish's service. Again, your first note up there, this is the second time that David has fled to Gath. But now he comes as an outlaw. So let's read a little bit of that. 27:1 in your Bibles, and you'll see, I've already mentioned this, but you'll see exactly why he's doing what he's doing. It says, now David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. So David arose and went over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish in Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel. Y'all remember David had acquired those wives earlier, Abigail being the more significant story. And here she's called Nabal's widow. If y'all remember that story, Nabal in Hebrew means the fool. And you remember how foolish Nabal was. So verse 4, it says, now when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Because the last thing Saul is going to do is try to attack the Philistines head on, right? He's not going to go over there and get into more trouble than he can possibly do. So David finds refuge there. And so verse 5, it says, so David said to Achish, if I found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, see that? See that right there? See that little explanatory note, right? Which implies that this part of Samuel was put together much later than the actual events that it's talking about. And it's explaining why this territory still belongs to the kings of Judah. Because David acquired it from Achish, the king of Gath, right? So verse 7, it says, now the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. You go on and you read 8 through 12. David, it says in verse 8, David and his men went up and made raids against the Jeshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. Verse 9, and David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. So David would go in and he would raid these cities and kill everything in it and take back the spoil to Achish, right? So he's raiding all throughout these cities. Now, this may not be exactly clear in the text as you read. I mean, you read that and you immediately think, woo. That's rough, isn't it? I mean, make no mistake about it. David is one of those characters that we've kind of romanticized, you know, like a King Arthur. And so David is he's a man of war. In fact, that's what the Lord says about him when David wants to build him the temple. No, you're a man with blood on your hands. You're a man of war. You can't build the temple for me, right? David is, as Saul described him earlier, he's a crafty dude, and he does not relent. Now, let me ask you this, though. When you hear that he would strike the land and leave neither man nor woman alive, but take away the sheep, does that sound familiar in the scriptures at all? During the conquest, right? This is exactly what the Lord commanded Joshua and the people of Israel to do amongst the Canaanites who were living in the land, right? And guess what? That's exactly what David's doing. He's making raids on these Canaanite towns that the Israelites were told to take over, but they never did. Right? So David, it's not that he's doing something unjust or out of left hand here. He's just fulfilling the conquest, in a sense. But verse 10, it says, now when Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, well, against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of the, look at that name, Jerahmeelites. I always have trouble saying that. Jerahmeelites. Or against the Negev of the Kenites. David answers with a very nebulous answer. He doesn't tell him exactly what he's doing, because the places that he just mentions, they are within the bounds of Israel. And so he presents this as if he himself is going to attack Israel. David is. Are you following me? So that'll put him in good light before Achish. Oh, this guy's on our side. He's raiding his own people up there, but he's not, right? He's raiding the Canaanites that are still in that area. There's a long note about that on page 41 that I've given you there. You can read that later, and it's just a little bit longer explanation of how David is, in a sense, well, he's deceiving Achish in terms of what he's actually doing. And so by the end of that, verse 12, it says, so Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. You see how crafty he is? This is so good, right? He's doing things to fulfill what the Lord had commanded him to do, but he presents it to Achish as if he's on Achish's side, right? Raiding the stuff that Achish would want to raid. I love it. In the ancient Near East, and this is something that's hard for us to get our minds around. I know, y'all just bear with me for a minute. This is something that even the Lord says about himself in the Psalms. And that is, it's not considered a sin to deceive your enemy.
What?
Right? It's not considered a sin to deceive your enemy. In fact, the Lord even does this very thing. Right? In the Psalms, he says, listen, to the righteous, I'll show myself to be righteous, but to the crooked, I will show myself to be perverse. Crooked, right? If you like to lie, guess what the Lord is going to do? He's going to send you all the liars you can possibly have, handle. Right? I'm going to tell you what, as one of my Hebrew profs said, there's nothing that ruins everybody's theology more than the whole Old Testament. Right? Because we get in, and if you really pay attention to what's going on, there's all kind of things going on in there that you think, wait a minute, what now? Right? So here, the fact that David is deceiving a prime enemy of Israel, the Lord would not have considered that a bad thing in and of itself, or even a sin. Right? David is just doing what the Lord himself often does with his own enemies. Now, I know that's kind of hard. Now, let me just say this. Jesus changed everything for us, right? So that when we get to Jesus, we're no longer in holy war representing the Lord God being at war against all the rest of the earth, right? So Jesus has changed the rules for us in a sense, right? So that's always got to be factored in. But in the context in which David is living, we're going to see the Lord blesses him for all this, right?
Yes. When the Lord told Samuel to go anoint David, and he said, well, what do I say?
Yeah.
Saul asks me.
Yeah.
And the Lord tells him to deceive.
That's right. Yeah. Well, just tell him you're doing this.
Take a bull and tell him that's the reason you're going.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely.
Only half a while.
Yeah.
And Samuel didn't say, well, isn't that deceptive, Lord?
Yeah. Right. He didn't even think about it. Okay. That's what the Lord wants us to do. Right. My favorite example of this is when the Lord has decreed to kill Ahab, King Ahab. I always get Ahaz and Ahab confused. Ahab. And he has prophets, right? Ahab has all these false prophets in front of him. And he has one true prophet, Micaiah, right? And all the false prophets say, hey, go into battle. The Lord's going to give you victory. And poor old King Jehoshaphat has come up to potentially make an alliance with Ahab. And he is a righteous king from Judah, right? Ahab is up in the northern kingdom. You know, this is after the split. And so Jehoshaphat says, hey, listen, don't you have at least one good prophet that we can go to? Well, I got this guy Micaiah, but he's always decreeing bad things against me. But let's call him in. So they call the prophet in. And he says, oh, yeah, go on to battle. Lord's going to give you victory. Don't even worry about it. Right. And Ahab's like, okay, wait a minute. You've never said anything good. What is going on? And he says, well, do you really want to know? And Ahab says, yeah. And Jehoshaphat's like, yeah, I really want to know, right? So Micaiah says, well, I saw heaven opened up, and there was the Lord. He said, I've decreed destruction against Ahab. How are we going to do it? He said, one spirit come forward, and another spirit came forward, came up with another plan. And finally, the spirit says, hey, I know what. I'll go down, and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of all of his prophets and deceive him so that he'll go into battle, and then he can be killed in the battle. And what does the Lord say? Oh, no, no, we can't lie. He's like, that's the plan. That's a good one, right? Because Ahab is deceptive. He loves to lie, right? The Lord in his justice always gives people exactly what they want in full measure, right? By the way, that's what happens to everybody that doesn't want to do anything with him right now. If you don't want to have a relationship with the Lord now, he's definitely not going to force you to have one in the kingdom to come. He's going to give you everything you want, a world completely free of him, right? And y'all know the name of that. That's the lake of fire and hell. Because that's the one place where the Lord God does not exhibit his grace and mercy and goodness and all the rest, right? That's just part of the way he deals with these things. So back to Ahab, Micaiah tells him, all these prophets are lying to you. The Lord has decreed destruction against you. That's what's going on. Ahab says, okay, I got it now. So they go into battle anyway, right? Ahab dresses up Jehoshaphat to look like him, puts him on the front lines because he thinks, I'm going to trick the Lord. He thinks he's going to kill me. I don't think so. Jehoshaphat, poor, that boy's just dumb as a bag of hammers, right? He's so many righteous people in the Old Testament, they're not the sharpest sticks in the shed, right? Which is really important, very important. Sometimes you need to be kind of dumb to remain righteous, right? It's always the crafty that become wicked, right? And Proverbs and everybody else talks about how crafty the wicked are. And the Lord delights catching them in their own craftiness, right? So they go into battle. Poor old Jehoshaphat realizes, oh no, they're all trying to kill me, right? And all the commanders of the opposing army had said, listen, don't worry about fighting. Just kill the king of Israel. That's what we're trying to do. So Jehoshaphat calls out to the Lord, Lord, help me. What do I do? The Lord gets Jehoshaphat out of the battle. And all that's going on, there's an archer that just happens to shoot, right? Let's the arrow go. And where does it go? Right between a chink in Ahab's armor. And he bleeds out in his chariot before he can get home. Now, I love that story because not only do we see the Lord deceiving Ahab to lead him into battle, he tells Ahab, I am deceiving you, and he still does it anyway. Right? Thinking he is smarter than the Lord. Right? This is one of my favorite stories in the whole Old Testament. The Lord himself, very crafty, right? I mean, I don't think we have to say much more about that. So here David deceives Achish, right, in terms of what he's actually doing. And you read on 28:1. 28:1, this will end this first little episode. 28:1, it says, in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. And David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Right? Even that's ambiguous. Right? Achish says, hey, come on, you're going to join me fighting Israel. And David says, oh, you're going to find out what I can do. Right? So it's not really clear. What does he mean by that? Now, Achish would read it as, okay, then you're going to fight with us. Right? And you see that. Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Bottom of page 41, you cannot see this in English at all. But the phrase that's used in Hebrew, this is the note for 28:2. It says, Achish makes David his bodyguard, which in Hebrew is literally the keeper for my head. Right? David has already kept another head from a resident of Gath, Goliath, right? So there is a clear, this is some of the comedy that's built in to this story that we as English readers, we don't necessarily pick up on immediately. David really likes keeping the heads of Philistines, right? And so there's this subtle implication, as Achish says that I don't know that this is going to go exactly as you think it's going to happen, right? I don't know that David is going to side with him. And we know the kind of man David is. Do you think David is going to side with the Philistines in a battle against Israel? Not at all, right? I mean, he's the next king of that nation. He knows it. So I just love this whole thing. And notice, this sets up a tension for us. What in the world is about to happen here, right? From 27 to the end of 1 Samuel is just a masterwork in narrative art, storytelling, right? Because the question that's raised is, well what's David going to actually do here? Is he really going to side with Achish? Or is he going to, and then what's going to happen, right? Okay, let's get the answer. Look at verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him at Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the... Wait a minute, what? We're not even getting to the story, right? Pause. What is David going to do? Well, wait a minute. We need to tell you another story first, right? So before we get to the climax of this, we get this intervening story. Samuel is dead, long dead at this point. Saul had done a good thing. He had put all of the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Both of those terms in Hebrew, they're very old words, and scholars debate over exactly what's being referred to. But it's clear from this text and in other places where it's used, these are people that consult the dead, right? Dead ancestors, people that have gone before, to try to get answers for people and so forth, which is often an aspect of pagan religions, right? The worship of the dead, the worship of your ancestors. And so Saul had put those people out. They were actually under the ban of the Lord. The Lord had already spoken about, y'all are not to consult with mediums and necromancers and all the rest. And anybody that practiced that was to be put to death, any medium or necromancer. So Saul had already put them out of the nation, but now he's going to go looking for one. Verse 4, and it says, now the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. Now when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, neither by dreams, nor by the Urim, nor by the prophets. Those three things, dreams, the Urim, you remember the last year we talked about the priesthood. They've got the Urim and the Thummim that we have no idea what those are. They were something that was in the breastplate of the priest, and they were either stones or gems or something, but it was something like the casting of lots, where you could get yes, no answers from the Lord, right? You could ask him a question, and we don't know what the priest did. Either he drew one out, and one meant yes, and one meant no. We're not sure. But it was one of the ways that the Lord had told them that they could get answers. Dreams as well. The Lord, y'all know, throughout the Old Testament, the Lord often spoke to people through dreams. And then, of course, the last one, through the prophets. But Samuel's dead. Samuel's not there anymore. And there's not an indication that there are other prophets, if they're there, that's willing to consult with Saul. Right? So the three major ways that's appropriate for him to inquire of the Lord, he doesn't have them. I should say it this way, he's not getting the answer from the Lord, right, through those things. The Lord is silent. So as the Lord is silent, verse 7, it says, now Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. And so Saul disguised himself, put on other garments. They go by night to the woman. And he says, divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whoever I shall name to you. And the woman says, no, wait a minute now, verse 9, you know what Saul has done. He's cut off the mediums and the necromancers. Why are you laying a trap for me? Verse 10, boy, this is, now look at verse 10, this is critical. But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. So Saul takes this oath on the Lord's life. Right? As Yahweh lives, no punishment is going to happen to you. Now, in your notes on page 42, this whole section, that this is kind of the straw that breaks the camel's back as far as Saul's relationship with the Lord. And it's also interesting that as Saul is doing this, at probably the same time as we're going to see in the next chapter, David is also consulting the Lord in the right way over what he should do, right? Here, though, Saul goes to this medium, right, engaging in witchcraft, for the lack of a better word. And so, right, this is terrible. I mean, this is the final thing. It's also interesting in your notes, there, the note for 28, verse 8, divine for me. Samuel, prophet Samuel, now remember, Samuel's been dead. Samuel had already equated Saul's earlier rebellion to the sin of divination. If you remember when he made that famous speech, is it better to, to to obey is better than sacrifice, right? You've not listened to the Lord. Your sin is like the sin of divination, Saul. Now he's actually practicing it, right? Earlier, Samuel had talked about his rebellion in figurative terms. Now Saul is actually doing the divination, right? Also, it's really interesting. First Chronicles 10, there in your notes. When this whole episode is recounted, this is the way they describe it. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord. Look at that. Isn't that interesting? He broke faith. He was not faithful with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord. So already he's broken the commandments of the Lord. We've seen that all throughout these chapters leading up to this. And he also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That's exactly what's about to happen here. And Chronicles just gives us a great summary of it. Also, Saul foolishly makes this oath, 28:10, on the Lord's life, right, as Yahweh lives, that the medium would not be punished, even though that directly contradicts the Lord's will and instruction. Saul is setting the Lord against himself, right? He is putting the life of Yahweh on the line. You understand what I'm saying? On the line, telling this medium that, no, even though the Lord has decreed destruction against you, that's not going to happen to you. Okay. I mean, you can see how far Saul has gone on this. He doesn't care about the Lord at all at this point. He just wants to get his answer, right? He wants to have his way. And by the way, Leviticus 27 is one of the direct commandments about how to deal with these issues. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So the very fact that Saul is sparing this woman, right, he's contradicting the law and even taking an oath on the Lord's name on top of all that. Man alive, goodness gracious. Yes, please.
Saul had disguised himself.
Yes.
So just a couple of verses later, why would she believe he had any authority to keep her from
being happy? That is an excellent question. Yeah. Probably the immediate implication is he's just saying, look, I'm not gonna go tell on you, right? I'm not gonna say anything. Because she doesn't really know he's Saul yet, right? Until these next verses. And the next verses is when she realizes, oh no, this is Saul himself, right? Yeah. So probably, and the fact that he's disguised, you know, he's coming in private. I mean, that's what you want to do if you're going to go talk to a witch, you know, in a land where it kills witches. That's terrible to say. But and in fact, in direct response to that, notice verse 11, because that's where we get the next part of the answer. Now the woman said, who shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Now when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You're Saul. Now we're not given any information over how she puts two and two together here. All right. And in fact, notice, I don't think Saul has even mentioned Samuel at this point. All he said was, bring up to me whomever I shall name for you. Right? And so as she does this and Samuel comes up, and this is really interesting, the woman cries aloud. There's some ambiguity of why the woman cries out loud, either because she realizes this is Saul at this point, right? And now she thinks she's in real trouble, or this is the first time it's actually worked this way, right? Where she's actually seen somebody come up visibly, right? But verse 13, it says, now the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And so notice Saul doesn't see it. At this point, Saul doesn't see Samuel. He only hears what the woman has said to him. The woman said to him, I see a God coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, the word for God is Elohim. A general title for divinity in the Old Testament. Sometimes it can refer to the Lord God. Usually you'll have a name attached with that or a title attached with it. Sometimes it can refer to foreign gods, right? Plural. It's used in a couple of places to refer to humanity as Elohim, right? Because we're made in the image of God, in His likeness. So it's the way I describe it is it's divine stuff, right? This is something not entirely physical, made from this world. It's something from the heavenly realm, for the lack of a better term. So the woman said, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." And Saul said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. There's so much about this story that does not give us all the details, right? How does Saul know from that this is Samuel? What, you know, there's just a lot going on. We just take it at face value.
Isn't that why he wanted to go there?
That's why he wanted to find, yeah. Yeah, exactly, yeah. And so we assume that this is exactly who Saul wanted to talk to. And so here comes Samuel. Why does the Lord allow this? That's another question. I have no idea. But it's clear that this is Samuel. In verse 15. "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?'" Now see, the first thing I'd say if I were Saul is, "Well, Samuel, where have you been? What is going on wherever you are?" Right? That's what all of us moderns. Saul doesn't have those questions, right? Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by the prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." Verse 16, Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and has become your enemy? For the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of your Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek." If you remember, that was the real turning point, where the Lord had told Saul to go take the people captive and everybody was to be killed. But Saul spared Amalek. Samuel comes in, right? Now they've also spared some of the sheep and everything else. And they haven't waited for Samuel. Samuel finally shows up. Right? Great verse. "What is this bleeding of sheep in my ears that I hear?" Right? "Saul, he told you to kill everything. So why am I hearing sheep and everything else?" And so I was like, "Well, you know, we kept the best parts for the Lord, right? We kind of did what he told us to do." And then Samuel finds out that Amalek is still alive, and he loses his mind. He's like, What are you doing? Didn't the Lord tell you to kill him?" And so Samuel tells Saul at this point, "Look, the Lord has stripped the kingdom away from you, and he's going to give it to your neighbor." And that's where Saul reaches out and tears the hem of Samuel's garment, if you remember that. And says, "Please, please relent." And Samuel's like, "No, Lord's not going to relent. You've turned and rebelled at every turn." So here, this is referring back to that very episode there. And so Samuel's just repeating the word, "Because you didn't do it, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." And of course, Saul falls down, right? Terrified, no strength in him. He's apparently been fasting that whole day. And the medium at Endor says, "Look, listen, I've done what you wanted me to do, but you need to get up and eat something." And Saul refuses to eat. And finally, they get him up and they give him something to eat. A witch goes out and kills a fatted calf, brings some flour, bakes some bread. He eats, and then they rose and they go away. So contrary to getting any kind of message that's going to be helpful to him, Samuel just repeats what Saul already knows. The Lord has already told you he is stripping the kingdom away from you. He's given it to David. And by the way, that's happening tomorrow. Right, this is it. The very thing I told you is happening. Tomorrow's the day. The Philistines are going to kill you and your sons, and even the army of Israel is going to be given over to you, to them. That's bad. That's rough.
What does it mean? I can understand what that means, but when he says you tomorrow and your sons shall be with me, now Samuel was not in a bad place.
Not necessarily, right? Yeah. Before Jesus, right? Before Jesus, the Old Testament presents the place of the dead as kind of a unified place. The place of the dead is both where the righteous and the wicked go. The wicked go to the pit, but even the righteous, it's not presented as necessarily being in the presence of the Lord or anything. In fact, I would even make the argument that it's not until Jesus that actually happens, that he cleanses the heavenly temple and makes the way, right? He Ephesians says that he took with him a train of captives, right? So in this Old Testament era, they see the afterlife as just where all the dead go, right? The unrighteous go to a place of hopelessness, but at one place, even the righteous, is described the righteous as the place of the shadows.
Yeah, but in the New Testament, probably that's not related to this, but
yeah.
The guy, the rich man that dies and goes to Hades, and then Lazarus go to...
Yeah, the bosom of Abraham, yeah. Well, and all of that changes during the intertestamental period, right? So by the time you get to Jesus, even before his crucifixion and resurrection, as Judaism developed in that intertestamental period, they were thinking about the few things that they had in the Old Testament. And the statements where you'll have somebody say, I'm about to be gathered to my fathers. Right, y'all remember that? Somebody's going to die. I'm going to be gathered to my fathers, the place of the righteous dead, where they are. So during that intertestamental period, the Pharisees and scribes, they surmised that Abraham's bosom was probably not down in the earth like it's presented here. Notice how Samuel comes up, right, as if he's coming up out of the earth. Because in the ancient Hebrews, that's where they believed the place of the dead was, right? Down in the earth. But in the intertestamental period, scribes and the Pharisees started thinking about it, like, well, that can't be, surely not, you know? And so they described Abraham's bosom as being somewhere in the heavenly realm, but not necessarily in the presence of God. Because who can go into the presence of God and survive it, right? Nobody can see him and live. That's in the Old Testament. So in the intertestamental period, by the time you get to Jesus, there's already factions within Israel that saw the place of the righteous dead, not necessarily in the earth anymore, but somewhere in the heavenly realm, you know? And the scriptures are very scanty on any information about that, you know? Later, when we see David in the sin with Bathsheba, you know, and they have the son, and the son dies, and David goes in the mourning, and he says, I know now he shall not return to me, but I will go to him. Right, and so that's the place of the dead in their thinking. That was just this nebulous, you know. The Lord had not given them a lot of information on it, but all that they did know is that it's not the same place where the wicked go. And so, you know, but still, it was not a place that they looked forward to in great anticipation. Right before the latter prophets come. Even David in several of his Psalms says, oh, please don't send me to the pit, I mean to the grave, to Sheol. How can I praise you from the grave?
Right.
Right? So even David sees the grave as not a place where you're in the direct presence of the Lord. In fact, it's a place where you may not have access to the Lord in the same way you do here. We're going to talk about some of that in 2 Samuel, because we're going to talk about some of the Psalms where he gets into that. But it is... Listen, y'all, let me just sum it up this way. Every day you should get down on your knees in your prayers, and one of the prayers you should pray is, Lord, I thank you that I was born 2,000 years on this side of the cross rather than 2,000 years that way, right? I mean, we know so much more than many of these ancient people knew. But I will say this also, as David grows and matures in his Psalms, he even starts to realize, wait a minute, I think something more may be going on here, you know? The Lord's not going to abandon us to some place of shades and shadows and all the rest, right? Seems like he's got something else in store for us. And especially by the time you get to Daniel, Daniel actually talks about the resurrection, right, of the righteous and the unrighteous, the righteous to everlasting life, the wicked to everlasting torment, you know? That's one of the huge questions in the Old Testament. How did they view the afterlife? And it's nebulous in these older books, for sure. That's a great question. Really good question.
This is also deep, and we have such a very thin layer of real information.
Yeah, yeah.
But Jesus dies.
Yeah.
And goes down.
Matthew, maybe not.
Matthew's the only one who writes of two earthquakes.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Some believe that first earthquake is him going down, the second earthquake is him coming back.
Yeah.
With his first fruit.
Right. Yeah.
From Sheol.
Yeah.
Because no one is going to go to the heavenly place until he has.
Yes. Yeah.
Resurrected Christ.
Yeah.
So he can boldly say to the one on the cross, today you'll be in paradise.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And that is that turning point, whatever happens, that Friday afternoon leading into, you know, resurrection and all, again, that's nebulous, but like the letter to the Hebrews gives us some insight on the fact that Jesus takes his blood and he applies it to the heavenly temple, providing cleansing, not just for the earthly things, but his blood was intended for bigger, better things, right? And in doing so, he opens the door. He opens the door to that holy temple, the literal heavenly temple, so that we all have unbroken access to the Lord, you know? Unbelievable. Yeah, it sends chills down my spine when I think about that kind of thing, you know? And again, I'm so thankful that we're on this side of the cross rather than on that other side, you know? Yeah, y'all, those are excellent questions, for sure. Yeah.
So I have to go to that Bible verse.
Oh, come on. Yeah.
I have to go to that a lot. That's,
me too.
God, there's these things that, because you see people get really bogged down.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
There are things that are just that we.
Yeah, well, and that to what you're touching on, Lisa, is to me one of the what's the right word? One of the strands of growing in maturity, right? And let me say it just from my own perspective, right? The more I read and study the Bible, the dumber I feel. In terms of, right, I mean, when I started in my 20s, I can remember thinking, boy, I can't wait to be in my 50s and know so much more. I have more questions now than when I started, right? Because when you really get into the scriptures and see what's there, there are so many things that the Lord has not given us answers to yet. There are so many things that, are difficult or mysterious or how we're going to do it. But none of those things are critical for our relationship with Him, you know? And there's like it used to be when somebody would ask me a question that I didn't know the answer to, I would just lose sleep over it. I gotta find the answer to the question. I gotta be smart enough to know the answer. And now I'm just like when somebody asks me something, I just know. I said I don't know, and sometimes I say I don't know, and I don't really care.
You know, there's another
element
to that.
Yeah.
You can say I used to know the answer.
That's all right. Yes. Yeah. And. You know, it's kind of like the thing of, you know, as you grow up, you know, in your teenage years, and you think, oh, mom and dad, they don't know nothing, right? The older you get, the more you realize how wise mom and dad were, right? Same thing is almost inverse. Like the more we study, the more we realize, gosh, there is more here, right? A guy in Sunday school quoted last verses in Ecclesiastes, of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the soul, right? For some reason, we don't think that applies to the Bible, right? But it does. I mean, it is, oh gosh. I have a long, let me just say this, just teaching 1st and 2nd Samuel, every day I teach, I read through this text, and I have a list of things I have no idea what is going on here. So when I'm teaching, let me just steer everybody away from this, right? Because I don't know what's happening, right? And a lot of it that I've told y'all about, I don't know what in the world is going on here, you know? But the Lord does.
Yeah. You said 15 years ago, before you went to Colorado, Our God's a mysterious God, remain in mysterious ways, and we seek answers to mysteries.
Yeah.
But he will never answer all your mysteries, because this is a mysterious God, and this is a mysterious record.
Yeah.
And the more you get into it, the more mysteries you discover.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. One of my other favorite verses, kind of going into what Lisa says, is in Deuteronomy, where the Lord's, and I'm paraphrasing it because I can't pull the exact words back, but basically the Lord says that he knows mysteries, right? I have mysteries and I know mysteries, but those are not the things you should worry about. You should do the things that are written in the law. The mysteries are from me, right? So, in other words, don't get, like Lisa was saying, don't get all bent out of shape by these things, right? Lord hadn't told us everything, yeah. Well, one of the things, and I'm not going too far afield, but one of the things that I've said in classes several times is that even when we come to like Jesus and the cross, nowhere in the Bible is there any explanation whatsoever about what Jesus and the Father did on the cross. All that's explained for us is the outcome or the benefits of it, right? But it, when you, this is the one where you're going to run up a brick wall so quick, it'll make your part your hair and curl it all at the same time, right? When you ask the question, why did Jesus have to die for our sins? How does his blood cleanse us from our sins, right? How does the Lord do that? Why did it, when you get to that, there's no answer given other than that he loves us. I love you, and this is the price that I was willing to pay. But in terms of what I call the technology of the crucifixion, how that removes sins, how that cleanses us from sins, he never gives us any explanation for it. Right? Yes. Yes. Right? Here's the thing. I can barely understand how the engine in my car works. How much less what God did in Jesus on the cross. Right? Can you explain how this thing works? Right? How much less the most significant thing that happened in human history? Do you think he's going to explain that to us? Do you think we'll ever be able to comprehend that? No. But we trust him.
You know what, right? Mark Twain, he said, it's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me. It's the things I do.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, for sure. And that list for me gets longer every day, right? Every day I study. Yeah. All right, y'all, let's close out this episode here. Wait a minute, where am I? Oh, yeah, so chapter 29, just very quickly, this was one I was going to just give you some summary points about. So Saul has consulted the medium at Endor. He's not gotten a good message. Chapter 29 goes back to David, and the way the narrative is presented, it's clear that this is happening to David about the time that Saul is going to talk to the witch at Endor. So 29:1, it says, now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is at Jezreel. And the lords of Philistines were passing on by the hundreds and the thousands, and David and his men were passing on. So basically what happens here, verse 3, the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back that he may return to the place which you've assigned to him. He will not go down into battle with us, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sang of one another in their dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And remember, they were singing that about the Philistines, right? Saul has struck down 1,000 Philistines. David has struck down 10,000s. Verse 6, Achish called, poor old Achish, his leaders are smarter than he is, right? Now Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, You've been honest, which is funny because he hadn't, right? You've been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and end with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming up to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve. So go back now peaceably. You're not going to fight with us. Verse 8, David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from that day that I entered your service until now that I would not go in and fight against the enemies of the Lord my king? Now look at that. What makes you think I wouldn't go fight for the Lord my king? Who is he talking about?
His king.
Yeah, more than likely, yeah. And he may even be implying Saul there. Because notice the Lord is not capitalized in this. You see that? So even, again, ambiguous, right? Why would you think I wouldn't go fight for the Lord my king? Right? Poor Achish, being a pagan, he's not reading much into that. But I have a sneaking suspicion. If he had let David go to fight, they would have been in real trouble. But by the way, bottom of notes on page 42, the Philistines had already been betrayed by another group of Hebrews in 1 Samuel 14:21, one of the early battles that Jonathan and Saul were part of, and so forth. By the way, there's a long quote, bottom of page 42, top of page 43, about the parallels between David's relationship with Achish and his relationship with Saul. You can read through that. Really some good insights into that. Because, you know, the parallels show that Achish, notice how he's treating David favorably here, right? Achish thinks David is his ally, right? Whereas Saul has treated David like an enemy. But David was actually faithful to Saul all throughout the thing. But Achish, I don't think David would have been as faithful to him in this battle, right? He's deceived him all the way through. Verse 9, Achish answered David and said to him, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. That's so good. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he'll not go up with us. Now, rise early in the morning, take your servants with you. Head on out. So verse 11, so David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So David is not going to be allowed to go into battle with the Philistines. But it's pretty clear that if he had, it probably would not have gone so well for Achish and the Philistines. Next week, y'all read chapters 31, and also go read the first couple of chapters of 2 Samuel. We will have plenty of time to get on into that and see what happens. Again, spoiler alert, we just found out Saul and his sons are going to be killed, and that's exactly what's going to happen. Also, David is going to go back home and find that the Amalekites have raided his town, taken his wives and their children captive, right, and taken spoils of war. And so we've got a whole controversy there, and we will talk about that next week because there's some really important things in the larger picture that have to do with that. All right, y'all, any questions or comments on any of that before we close out? All right, everybody doing all right? Everybody tracking along okay? All right, well, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose here. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us. It's just absolutely incredible that we can read these texts, which have their origin in events 3,000 years ago now. And just through the way you've carried us through history, even though these texts were written in a language that nobody speaks anymore, parts of them are still difficult, even for the wisest among us to know how to translate. Nevertheless, you give us the ability to have these texts translated into our own language so that we can read them with some understanding and some insight. And Lord, we thank you that we also have the great key that unlocks the scriptures to us, and that is Jesus himself. Even as he said on to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, as he unlocked the scriptures for them and told them everything there that related to him. And Father, we know that David is a big piece of that. He is the forefather of our Lord Jesus. It's the promises to David that are going to establish who the Messiah will be. And so we thank you that you've given us this treasure in your word so that we can know why we're here, we can know where history's headed, and above all, we can worship you in faith and hope, knowing that the plans you have put in place, you are going to bring to completion. And we thank you and give you all praise for all these things, for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. Good to see everybody.